Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, to where we've been for the last several weeks, the letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now, may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Rather lengthy passage out of the middle of this very personal letter, which follows, as we've mentioned before, the form of the common epistolary correspondence of the first century. In fact, it's even said by some that Paul used a large number of cliches that are quite common to correspondence, especially personal correspondence. We in this day of email and Skype and everything else sometimes have a little bit difficulty imagining what it was like in the ancient world. When you would leave someone, you pretty much were gone. You did not know whether you'd ever be able to return. You did not know about all of the difficulties of travel. You didn't know how the time may go. And you certainly had no way of communicating with them at all except by a letter, which would be carried by a courier. The post office was not as good in the Roman world as it is today, and that's saying something, isn't it? The way you correspond was to write a letter and then place it in the hands of a trusted courier who would deliver it. And more often than not, the courier himself would be someone who would not only deliver the letter, but would also be kind of a presence and a replacement for the one sending the letter. This had happened to Paul. Paul was a little bit emotionally traumatized by what had happened in Thessalonica. You remember the story back in Acts 17. When he had gone to Thessalonica, he had preached in the synagogue three Sabbaths in a row, and had gathered a large number of believers, both Jews as well as Greeks. And the Jews that did not believe, always bear in mind that a large number of Jews did believe and became the nucleus of the church. We tend to think of the church as a Gentile outfit. The truth is that it's a Jewish outfit through and through. It is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Abraham in Christ, her head. Everything that we have as Gentiles, we have because we've been grafted into the tree, and we have been rooted into the stump of Jesse, and we now are branches in that tree. So Paul, a Jewish rabbi, was always anxious to show that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, and that he was the fulfillment that everything the Old Testament prophets talked about. And the Lord opened the hearts of many, many Jews to believe. All the early apostles were Jews, and large numbers of rabbis. In fact, the Bible says in the early chapters of Acts that large numbers of Levites came to know the Lord. The Jewish teachers of the people, those who were descended from the tribe of Levi and had been children of Aaron, large numbers came to know the Lord. You remember what the Lord had promised in the Old Testament? He said that the tribe of Levi would be his personal possession, that the Lord would be their inheritance. They didn't get an inheritance in the land in terms of geography. The Lord was their inheritance. And when Jesus came and the gospel was preached, and he fulfilled everything with his life and death and resurrection, his ascension on high to go to power at the throne of God, the kingdom of God inaugurated and moved forward in great power, many, many Jews came to know the Lord. But as we just saw in the previous verses before this passage, there were Jews who did not believe and became like Paul himself had been in his earlier life, extremely hostile to the gospel and had done everything they could to keep the gospel from going to other Jews. And Paul had been summarily run out of town there in Thessalonica. And the way he puts it here, he had been torn away from them. The language is used as that of an orphan, someone who's been torn away from their home. It can be applied even to parents who've been torn away from their children by circumstances or by some kind of legal interference or something such as that. The heartbreak, the big gaping hole emotionally that's still there. And that's the way Paul, he felt like he didn't finish. He had a good ministry among them. There were converts. There were people that were beginning to grow in grace and everything. The church was rooted, and he was gone. And so now as he's traveled down to Athens and he's moved down to Corinth and he writes this letter back and he said this is what had happened. We could sort of look at this passage around relationships, report cards, and readiness. And that sort of divides it. That first, the last few verses there of chapter 2 is something of that relationship. There are a large and inordinate number of personal pronouns that are used in this letter and especially in this section here. And here we see a relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians. He loved them. He missed them. He longed to be with them. He wanted to see them face to face, he says twice. He had a longing, an eager desire to restore and to continue his ministry among them. But more than anything else, he had some fear that maybe their faith had not been rooted deep enough and maybe they had been tempted and maybe the persecutions and afflictions that had come upon them by those that were trying to hinder the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. Maybe they had fallen victim to some of that. And he didn't have any way of knowing. He had fretted and worried and prayed and wondered what he was going to do. Here we see in Paul, I think, the pastor's heart. There's really nowhere else. I mean, you see it in Corinthians, you see it in other epistles, but here we see Paul. He had some kind of personal relationship and affection for these people. He looked upon them, as he mentions in the text, as his reward for the race that is run. That's what the word crown here. It's actually a laurel. It's the laurel wreath that is placed upon the head and the neck and the shoulders of those who have prevailed, who have won the race, who have won the contest in the Greek games of that first century. And Paul looked upon these people at Thessalonica as his crown, his reward. God had given them to him, and they had come through much suffering, and he had come through much suffering. You remember not long before he came to Thessalonica, he had been at Philippi. And at Philippi, he had been, of course, beaten and imprisoned along with Silas. And he said there, it said earlier in one of his sermons in the synagogues, he said that hardness and hardship and travail and suffering is how you enter the kingdom of God. So Paul wanted to know that the Christian faith is a faith of entering into suffering. That's what our relationships are. That's a relationship of suffering. The supreme one was the Lord himself who suffered for us in our place, suffered the penalty for our sins, suffered the privation and all of the dereliction of God the Father that's due us because of our sinfulness. And when we come to the Lord, we enter into His suffering by following Him and being willing to endure the persecutions and the criticisms and the social ostracism and whatever may come, the belittlement that may come to us because of our following Christ. And let me just say as an aside that we're entering into a day when that's going to increase. Already there is, I don't know if you feel it or not, but I can feel in the air out there a hostility to authentic biblical faith and biblical worldview. You can feel it in the media and in the academy. You can feel it, yeah, now even in the workplace. There's a certain bent, a hostility toward biblical worldview. Certain things that we hold dear, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life, are becoming politically incorrect. And it's not so much that we have an open forum to hold opinions as we want, as much as it is that that particular view, the view we hold, our views as believers, and especially our belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to the one true God and Father, that salvation is only through Christ, and in Christ alone are we able to have access to the one living and true God. Oh my goodness, what a narrow view. And so we are now being branded as people that somehow have an incapacity to think clearly. We have some kind of mental deficiency or mental illness. And I don't think it'll be very long before the very thoughts of the Christians will not only be ostracized, but will be ruled out by policies and procedures and public opinion, and maybe even laws. And to hold distinct biblical truth as we do will put us in an outlaw category, will put us in a sub-category of citizenship in our own country, will put us in a place where we are not quite up to the right way of thinking, that we have some kind of mental deficiency. There's some diminished capacity. Because we believe in creation and not evolution, we are not clear thinkers, and we will have to be treated as such. We will have to be sent to remedial courses. We will have to be reoriented and reeducated. And if we will not respond positively to those methods, we will probably be treated differently in the eyes of the public, in the eyes of the law. Oh, you say, Ron, that's so extreme. I may live long enough to see it. Some of you will definitely see it. And when that happens, there'll be suffering in the church. Our tax-exempt status will disappear. A lot of the favorable status before the law and before common law public understanding will disappear. And we will be as authentic believers in Jesus Christ and worshipers of the one true God will be under persecution. Maybe even extreme persecution, like is seen throughout history in various places. Beatings, economic privation, loss of job, loss of status socially, economically, and maybe even imprisonment, and maybe even martyrdom. When that happens, I'll predict a couple of things. The church will be smaller. Fewer people are willing to endure the hardships of the faith. I also predict that the church will be stronger. Because those that stand will know why they stand, they'll know what they stand for, and they'll know that the book of Revelation and everything that points to the last day, to the eschaton, to the judgment, always speaks in terms of martyrs. It is the people who stand for Christ to the last and to the end that endure. That's what Paul had already instructed. In fact, we'll see, we'll go a little further into the next chapter. In the next chapter, that Paul had talked to these Thessalonians, even in the short time he was with them, he had given them quite a bit of material on eschatology, that is, on the last day, on where we're all headed, the coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ, the judgment, the wrath to come, the deliverance to come. He had already instructed them. And his relationship now, one of them, was of supreme closeness because he was now a fellow sufferer with them. Christ not only suffered for us, we not only enter into his sufferings when we become believers, but the only way we ever minister to one another is to enter into one another's sufferings. You've got to get in the ditch with the other person. You've got to get in the cauldron. You've got to get in the shoes. You've got to become a fellow sufferer in order to really minister. As long as you're aloof, as long as there's distance, as long as there's not the integrity and the closeness that it is in ministry. So what about relationships? Well, relationships in the faith center around some measure of suffering. Some measure of suffering. I don't mean to overstate the case, but I want to at least be suggestive this morning and suggest to you that if you're really going to serve the Lord, you're going to suffer somewhat, somehow. And if you're really going to minister to each other, you're going to have to be inconvenienced. You're going to be put upon. You're going to be slighted. You're going to find some stress and distress in your life. There's a suffering that is there. Well, I must hurry on and talk a little bit about Timothy. We're not sure exactly how the chronology goes because the book of Acts is rather sketchy. You remember Paul went on to Athens and left Silas and Timothy and maybe Luke and others that were in the party back in Macedonia, and then they eventually joined him in Athens. But Paul says here he was willing to be left alone in Athens, and he dispatched Timothy back to Macedonia, that's up in the northern region of that great land, in order to minister and to check on and to work with the Thessalonians. And the main thing that Timothy, who by the way here is called a co-worker with God, a co-worker, God's co-worker. Oh, what a wonderful thing. You know, in the pastoral epistles, Paul calls Timothy a son, my son in the Lord. And Timothy, we always think of Timothy as some kind of junior status, don't we? You know, he was Paul's young protege. He was the one that was being admonished. He was the one that was being encouraged. And we find that there was a little weakness in Timothy. There was a little timidity in Timothy. There was a little sickness and a little weakness in Timothy. But that is only the man that God takes to use. When God uses him in his weakness and in his frailty and in his humanity, he becomes nothing less than God's co-worker. Let me tell you what a great status that is. That was Jesus' claim to authority. You remember back in the Gospel of John when the Pharisees came to him and was giving him a hard time about some of the things he did? He said, "My Father works and I work." That's what Jesus said. He's a co-worker with God. And that's the appellation that Paul hangs on Timothy here. Just don't miss something like that when you read the Bible. God's co-worker, fellow laborer. He calls him a brother in Christ. And Timothy had done marvelous work and went on to be one of the great bishops of the ancient church, according to church tradition. Timothy, when he was there, had a few things to do. Paul said he had sent them when he couldn't stand it any longer, when he just had to know. He sent Timothy back in order that he might learn of their faith. He wanted to know how they were doing. And the key thing we see as we look at the ministry of Timothy there in chapter 3 is that he went to comfort them and to strengthen them in the faith. To strengthen them in the faith. The word for strengthen that's used a couple of times there literally means to fortify. It's a military term. It means to stand and to stand strong. And then the other thing Timothy was to do, the other key word that you see paired together there, is the word love. That he wants them to love one another, to abound in love toward one another. And then he talks about the coming of the Lord, the hope. Several times in Paul's letters, he put those together. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Great virtues of the Christian faith. First, faith. Faith is the capacity. And I might just say, I've come to believe it's a God-given capacity. I don't think we engender too much faith out of our own innards and from our own psyche. There's an element of that. We certainly give it all we've got. But saving faith, regenerating faith, living faith, vital faith, is that which God implants in the soul, waters and nurtures and brings to fruition. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you'll go back and study the record of every patriarch, as the book of Hebrews outlines them for us, it was faith. A faith in God beyond it all. Through their weaknesses, through their sins, through their failures, through their disobedience, through their trials, through their tribulations, through their whole lives. Look at the life of Jacob. Look at the life of Abraham. Abraham disobeyed God at every point. God said, leave your family. He took them with him, including Lot. Lot was a lot of trouble. All the time, it's faith. It's faith. Through it all. And that's what Paul knew, that had to be strengthened and had to be fortified, and they had to learn to stand. It was in the faith. Faith not only to believe God and to trust God and to follow God, but also faith that will enable us to get through the sufferings and the trials that are mentioned two or three times in the passage. And love. You can have all the faith in the world you want, and you can have the tongue of men and angels, and you can give all your goods to the poor, and you can give your body to be burned, you can die a martyr's life, you can do just all kinds of wonderful things, but if you don't have love, Paul says, you're just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And that covers all of us. You extroverts, you're sounding brass, aren't you? You introverts, you're tingling cymbal. It don't matter if it's just a little tingle or a huge gong. It's empty. It's vain. It's useless without love. Love in our hearts. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and it is to ooze out of every pore of our spiritual being. We are to learn to love. And it's not easy. It's not easy because somehow the twisted and warped sinful soul wants to hate, wants to have anxiety, and wants to have animosity, and seems to be bent against one another. And yet, the Bible admonishes us that we must put on the fruit of the Spirit, and love is the premier one. Love. It's out of love that we minister. Here's your relationship. Faith in God, love to one another, to your fellow man, to each other. And then Paul talks a lot about in this relationship about the love that he has for them. And one of the things that makes him, this is one of the things that sort of warms my heart as I read this passage, which is a very heartwarming passage as you can see, is that Paul talks about how he is relieved to know that they still love him. I don't think that's egotistical of Paul at all. I think that the heart longs to have a reciprocal relationship. When you love someone, you want them to love you back. And I think Paul was reassured by the report card that Timothy brought back. When Timothy brought back the report card, he checked it off. They're strong in the faith. They're enduring the hostility and the persecution and the tribulation. They remember you, Paul, and they love you, and they are loving one another. And so they got a good report card from Timothy. And then finally, the readiness. The readiness comes in the form of a benediction there beginning in verse 11. In fact, I must confess, I never noticed that this was a benediction in my study of this book of the Bible. It just sort of, it wasn't in the right place. It wasn't toward the end. You know, if you look for your benedictions, they're usually toward the end of a letter. But he now is calling upon God in a prayer. Now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you. And by the way, this is a civil engineering term. It means to straighten a road or to level a path. It's what the prophet Isaiah talked about being a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, to bring the high places low and the low places high and to straighten out the curves. In other words, to create a king's highway upon which the gospel message could go. And Paul was concerned, Dr. John Stott points this out in his commentary, that Paul was concerned about the Word of God and the people of God. In the Word of God, he wanted to be a faithful steward of the gospel. And he wanted to be a herald, a proclaimer of the gospel. How beautiful upon the feet, on the mountain are the feet of those that herald and proclaim the gospel. But then with respect to the people, he wanted to be a nurturer. And he uses the terms earlier we've seen, like a father, like a nursing mother, the terms of gentleness and care that he gives them. And so that is the way that Paul wants to approach them. May he direct our way to you. And may the Lord God make you increase and abound in love for one another. Increase and abound. By the way, just one phrase after another in this whole passage is written in the Greek so that it intensifies. The term when Paul says face to face, when he says I long to come, when he says I was torn away from you, when he says I, Paul. Every time you turn around, there is a grammatical use of either wording or position in the sentence or something, a combination of words that make an emphatic what he's trying to say. And so it is here, that you may abound and increase and abound, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. This is the work of the Lord. This is where really we're headed. Did you know you're headed to holiness? That's right. You're headed to holiness. What God wants to do is to make you perfect, pure, blameless, spotless, standing before Him at the judgment, without spot and without blemish, without mar and without mark. You're headed to holiness. So why don't you get started right about now? The holy life, the life that God calls us all to live, a life of separatedness, a life that begins and ends with the law of God and the commandments of God and the admonitions and the entreatments from the Lord Himself on how you are to live your life in purity in every way, in sinlessness in every way. That's what the Lord's working on us to do. He's convicting us of our sin. He's calling us to Himself. He's forgiving us our sin. He is restoring us. He is cleaning us. He is purifying. You're on your way to holiness. If you stand before the Lord one day, you're going to stand there in holiness and righteousness. And it will be Christ's righteousness clothing you, but it will be the work of the Holy Spirit having completed you in blamelessness and holiness. And he says, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his... Have you noticed when you read this little book that the last verse or two of each and every chapter... Now, the chapter divisions are not inspired, I know that. But the way the people have divided it up, the last verse or two of each chapter of this little letter has something to do with the last day. Has something to do with the coming of the Lord, the appearance of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of reward, the day of wrath. Every one of them. This one speaks about the appearance, the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus with His saints. We don't speak much and talk much about the return of Christ and the second coming of the Lord. And that's unfortunate because we are very much boxed into our epoch of time and into our little space in which we live. We're very much bound to that. But that is not the perspective of the Bible. The Old Testament prophets talked about in that day, there's coming a day. There's going to be a day when I'll do, and all sorts of things are mentioned. And even the apostles constantly point us to a day, a day that's coming, a last day, a final day, a consummation day, the day of the Lord. And today, the Lord's day is our day to get ready for the day of the Lord.